Lord Jesus. We thank you for this evening that you've really blessed us with, Lord, where we can gather with others that know you and love you, and in this midweek to again, in a sense, revive our hearts, to again have our hearts taught the truth about you. And so we pray that we would give undivided attention to you this evening, just concentrating tonight upon our portion of Scripture and allowing your Holy Spirit to teach us, to instruct us this evening. Some cases to correct us this evening, maybe to console us or to encourage us. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way tonight through the teaching of the Word. Pray for those here that don't know the Lord. We pray that, Lord, that you would touch their hearts tonight and just draw them to salvation. Those that have distanced themselves from the Lord, that tonight would be a time of renewal, of coming back to you and coming back to our first love and loving you. And so we pray tonight that those things would take place. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 22 tonight. And then as you're turning there, I just have one question tonight. This question is based upon Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And this is a question. We've actually answered this a couple times, but this is a particular question that's asked quite frequently. Let me just read to you Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So the question is, please explain this. Can a believer lose their salvation? Or can a believer who has fallen away not repent? Or is it that a true believer, because the name is written in the book of life, how can it be that they can be taken away? And again, I think this portion of Scripture is written to Christians. And an interesting term, an important term, is in verse 6, where it says, they have fallen away. Now, that is not the usual word apostasy that is used, for instance, in 1 Timothy, the great apostasy. He mentions it in 2 Thessalonians. That is a different word. This particular word means fallen by the wayside. So I think it is definitely talking about a Christian, and it's talking about a Christian that continues in sin, and if they're shaming Christ, they're putting Christ to open shame, and they continue to do that, how can they be forgiven? I mean, repentance involves turning away from sin. So we cannot be forgiven if we don't repent. Now that's so basic. Oftentimes people will be sorry for the mess they're in, but they're not sorry enough to change. And so that is sort of the thing here. You might even call these crocodile tears. It's someone that, you know, there's no way to... Well, there isn't any way, because if you continue in sin and you're unwilling to forsake your sin, you're unwilling to repent and allow Christ to change you, how can there be restoration? How can there be a renewal? So I think this passage teaches quite to the opposite. I think that anyone that is in Jesus Christ is secure. Because, I mean, what purpose is there to talk about security of the believer if the believer can lose his salvation? So I think if a person is truly in Christ, they're in Christ. Just like you've been born into a family, you can't be unborn into that family. You're a member of that family. That's the way it is. Now, you can choose not to live like a member of that family. And I think some of the most miserable people on the planet are Christians that are backsliding, that aren't walking with Christ. They know so much of what God wants, and they also are knowing what the world expects of them, and they're miserable. So I believe this is describing someone that shelved themselves. They're not in fellowship with Christ. They're not in fellowship with his people. Because they're continuing in their sin, and because they continue in the sin, there's no hope of restoration. There can't be any restoration unless one forsakes their sin and then stops putting Christ to open shame, and then Christ can and will forgive us. So I hope we've answered that. Let's look here tonight at the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 22. We basically have four more studies in Joshua. We're going to be finishing up this book, and we come now to this 22nd chapter, and let's pick it up in verse 9, and let's just read a few verses so we can get a feel for what this particular chapter is about. Verse 9 says, and the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead and to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard of it and said, behold, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Let's keep in mind this book. We've been looking at this book for a number of months. And just real quickly, the outline of this book so we can kind of get a feel for where we're at. The first five chapters of the book of Joshua deal with the dedication of the nation, which takes place over 1 month. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan, and it's during a month that Joshua reminds them of who they are. They're the people of God, what God has promised, what God is going to do. Then in chapters 6 through 12 is the defeat of the enemy. This encompasses 7 years of Israel's history. It was 7 years to basically take on the enemy of the land of Canaan. And then lastly, chapters 13 through 24 is the division of the land, which encompasses 18 years. Now, God had promised Israel that he was going to be with them, that there wasn't going to be any enemy that could stand before them, that God had promised them the land. Along with the land, they would have victory and rest. And that's literally what has taken place. And now in these closing chapters, Joshua chapters 22 through 24, these basic three closing chapters are basically a farewell address. That's basically what they are. It's in these closing chapters that Joshua now concludes his leadership to Israel. He's concluding some loose ends, you might say, as he then will give his final speech in chapter 24. It's sort of almost like V-Day and May 5th or May 8th, 1945, when Harry Truman came over the radio and made the announcement, General Eisenhower has informed me that the forces of Germany have surrendered to the United Nations. The flags of freedom all over Europe are flying. And so it was basically a declaration. It's over. We're finishing the loose ends of the distribution of the land. We're finishing up. We finished with the Levites. We've dealt with the cities of refuge. And so there's still a few loose ends that need to take place. Notice verse 4. It says, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. So these are basically discharge papers to 2.5 tribes, the tribe of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and Manasseh, these 2.5 tribes. Now, we talked about them in Numbers 32, and we'll get a little more into detail as we get going. But these were the 2.5 tribes that decided to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. As Israel was looking over the land, they looked at the land. They said, you know what? This land looks good enough for me. Matter of fact, I really don't even see a purpose of going into Canaan. I'm happy right now. Let me just have this as my inheritance and we'll live happily ever after. That's basically was their attitude. And so I think these closing words in this chapter are rather a sad chapter, because we see a nation that has decided to live at a very low ebb. They've decided to settle for what we would call second best. And I think all of us have seen this. Maybe we know of a couple that's preparing for marriage and they're going to get married, and we know things about the couple and we're going, oh boy, I'm going to be there, but I definitely have some reservations about this union and this commitment. Maybe it's a friend of ours that is preparing to move away, and we know where they're moving to, and we know why they're moving, and we're going, well, I don't know about this. I'll definitely be praying for them, but I have some definite reservations regarding this person and this move they're about to make. Or maybe it's just a decision someone is currently making, and we're saying, well, they have the freedom to make the decision, but I have some definite reservations. Well, that's sort of what this chapter is about. These 2.5 tribes that had an opportunity for so much, but they decided to settle for second best. If you go to verse 9, it's rather just a quick commentary on this, and it's so brief. Verse 9, and the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, returned home, departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, and the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. It's so brief. It's almost like reading the back page of the Wall Street Journal. It's just not a whole lot here. There's just not a lot of excitement. It's just like, okay, go ahead. You're going to go get what you said you wanted, so now go get it. So it's sort of one of those things. So here's how we're going to break this chapter down. In verses 1 through 8 is the discharge. We have the discharge of the nations. He's specifically speaking to these 2.5 tribes. Okay, you're relieved of your duties. You've fulfilled your commitment as soldiers. Then in verses 9 through 10 is a concern. An altar is built. It concerns Israel that now these 2.5 tribes that have distanced themselves are now building another altar. What's this all about? I thought we had just one altar. And then in verses 11 to 29, we have submission. As leaders come to sort out what these 2.5 tribes are up to and why they're building this altar, in verses 30 through 34, we have the agreement as they finally explain why they did what they did. Still, after it's all said and done, we still say, well, I don't like what they did. You know, it's a sad decision that they chose, but it was their choice. And so, let's look at verses 1 through 8, this discharge. It says in verse 1, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, Joshua now is coming to the close of his mission. Of course, he replaced Moses. Moses could not go into the promised land because he disobeyed the Lord. He misrepresented the Lord. And so Joshua, his faithful servant that had been with him all these years, ultimately became the leader of Israel. He was a man that God had chosen. He was a man that all of Israel was very familiar with. And so now he speaks to these 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, we called this group the borderline Christians, and that's what we called them. I think it's probably a good enough title, and it's good enough for me because I came up with it, so that's going to kind of be the title I'm going to go with, the borderline Christian. It's the Christian that can go so deep in the Lord and can go so far and can be used so mightily, but they choose a particular stage and they say, this is good enough. And it's tragic to see people that have no desire for growth that call themselves believers. It's a tragic thing. You almost want to take your Bible and cram it down their throat. But you know that even that in and of itself won't do anything. You try to motivate them, and sometimes by motivating, they get mad at you. They feel like you're lecturing them or you're harping on them. So it becomes a case where you just have to pray for them. And that is one of the greatest things that we can do, is pray that God would give them a hunger and a thirst for the Lord. And so this is that sad predicament that we have here, these borderline Christians. The ones that as they came into the land, they saw the land and they said, you know what, this is good enough. We don't even want to go in and get the land that's flowing with milk and honey. We don't even want to receive cities that are walled with vineyards. You know what, we have a lot of animals. This looks like good grazing ground. It's good enough for me. And so that's the group that we're referring to here. Verse 2 says, and he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I have commanded you. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Numbers 32. Numbers 32 is when this all began. Still, Moses was calling the shots. Moses had brought them, you know, out of the wilderness, had brought them over to Edom, and it's there that they see this land. They had lots of livestock, and there they make this request to Moses. Now, this request of them to stay there really broke Moses' heart. It really bothered him. So he had to consult the Lord as to, what do we do here? I mean, these guys don't want to go in. They're much of Israel, 2.5 tribes of Israel. You know, what do we do? It's mentioned again in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 12 through 20. So it's mentioned a second time there. And then it says, and they have listened to my voice and all that I have commanded them. It's listed yet again in Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Now, the interesting thing was these tribes were in the front. When Israel marched into Canaan, they were the tribes to first see the land firsthand. So they would be the first to see what God had promised, to see the fulfillment of a land flowing with milk and honey. And I think the thinking of Moses, and I think even the thought of the Lord here, is that, you know what, let's let them see what they're going to lose. Let them see firsthand the blessings that I'm offering to them. And then when it's all said and done and the battle's over, let's see what they do. So they fought the battles. They've been there, and the stipulation of Moses was, you can live there if that's really where you want. But we encourage you to go in with your brothers. But if that's what you choose, you are to fight the battle with all of your brothers. And then at the end, if you still want that, and that's where your heart is, to be on the wrong side of the Jordan, then you can have it. And it's kind of that permissive will sometimes with our kids where, you know what, maybe they're saving for a bike. And they see a bike that's much cheaper or something like that. And they say, well, I'm just going to get it. And say, why don't you just wait a little longer and you add a little bit more money and you can get this. Oh, no, this is what I want. And you say, well, it's their money. You know, let them do what they want to do. So they buy that bike with one pedal. You know, and there it is right there. And that's where all the psychological problems started, right there. You know, they didn't want to wait for two pedals. They end up with one pedal. So this is what you just kind of stand back and you say, well, you know what? That's their call. It's their money. That's their decision. They got to live with the consequences, and so be it. Well, that's the similar thing, but to a much greater degree here, of course. We're talking about someone's spiritual makeup and their very livelihood itself and their walk with the Lord, but it was their choice. And so verse 3 says, you have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. So they were faithful, they fought the battles, they saw it firsthand, and so now it's come time for decision. What are they going to do? Are they going to stay with their original desire to go back to the opposite side of the Jordan, cross back over, and live there towards the enemy? Or are they going to stay with God's people and inherit all the blessings that God has for them? That's really the big question, and of course, we know what their decision is. I think sort of a similar passage, this is a great passage, is in Colossians 3:23. We have to admit that they were faithful in what Moses and then Joshua told them to do. They were faithful. They committed themselves. They fought the battles. They did exactly what was required of them. In Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So again, their heart was there in that they did what was asked of them. But it comes now to the time of choosing where they will go. And unfortunately, they've already made that decision. So verse 4 says, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, and he has spoken to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. So basically, here's your discharge papers. You're free of your responsibility. You fought the battles. Okay, now you're free to go receive your inheritance. And it says, and now the Lord your God has given you rest to your brothers. Now, when he uses this word rest, it doesn't just simply mean, you know, just to kick it. That's not what he's saying. This rest involves the victory of the Lord. Not only the victory of the Lord, but the security of the Lord. This was all inclusive of God's plan to give Israel the land. That their rest would include victory and security. God had made clear that no nation would be able to come against you, because I will be with you. And I will fight. One of you will send 1,000 to flight. I mean, I'm going to be with you and you're going to be victorious. And so again, this promise was made. You can also Exodus 33:14 makes reference to this, and Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. And so it was really God's peace, God's favor, God's security, God's victory. We're all involved. And it's the same with us today. I mean, we give our lives to Jesus Christ. We walk with Jesus Christ. We walk in victory. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. We have the victory through Jesus Christ. We recognize as a Christian that no matter what comes our way, we're walking with Jesus Christ, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. What a great, great promise. And that's the promise, really, that God had for Israel. And it, similar here, I mean, they walk in the faith, they trust God, God would grant them the security. Verse 5 says, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to keep His commandments, and to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." Now, I find it interesting what Joshua focuses upon here. He doesn't say, you know, keep your sword sharp, you know, always keep one by the door, you know, and keep your helmet, get a shield nearby. He doesn't. You see what he's focusing upon here? He's focusing not upon their academics. He's not focusing upon their incomes, their careers, their place of residence. What he is concerned about is their walk with the Lord. That's where his concern is. Because Joshua realized that if they walked away from the Lord, everything they had would fall apart. And it's the same with us today, too. You know, if our focus is academia, eventually it's all going to fall apart. If our focus is making a living, chasing the dollar, then it's a matter of time until it falls apart. If our focus is a personal relationship, if it's some goal for management or something within the company, that's not where it should be. It should be the Lord. Our focus should be to be pleasing to the Lord. I think as parents, what an awesome thing to share that with our children. Regardless of what they choose as a career, as their life work, our main focus as parents is that they love the Lord. I mean, what could be greater than that? Loving the Lord. Whatever they do, you know, whatever profession, whatever they find themselves involved in, that they have a relationship with God and that they love the Lord. That should be the foremost in our hearts. Of course, Matthew 22:6-38, what is the great commandment? To love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the Ten Commandments in a nutshell. That's it right there. Loving God and loving others. So he says, to love the Lord your God, he's talking personally to them. He's talking about a person. He talks about to walk in all of his ways, to make it your lifestyle. This is how you're to habitually live. To keep his commandments. They're God's standards. They're the commandments, not the suggestions. To hold fast to him. Cling to the Lord. Then he says to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Total commitment to God is what Joshua is shooting for. That's the target. I want you 2.5 tribes to put God first. And who knows? They put God first, they may move there and say, you know what, we don't want to stay here. We want to move back with our brothers. We don't want to stay here because we're so in love with the Lord. How could we stay here? Because our decision really was economics. That's the reason we made it, was because it seemed to be economically sound, but it really wasn't a sound spiritual decision. So verse 6 says, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, this is east of the Jordan. To the other half of Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. And what are you going to do? I mean, it's again, I think the focus is, I want you guys to love God. I want you to follow his commandments. Again, I think if a person's doing that and they're even making a wrong decision, if you entrust them to the Lord and they know they're entrusted to the Lord, and if they actually stay close to the Lord, they can always undo it. They can always make the right decision. And what a great thing to put someone in God's hands. I mean, just imagine trying to have everybody in our hands, to be concerned about every person and to take responsibility. We turn them over to the Lord. And that's what he does. And verse 8 says, and he said to them, return to your tents with great riches, with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoils of your enemies with your brothers. Now, Back in Numbers 31:25-27, it was there that the Lord spoke to Moses, and this was really God's equitable plan. And this is an interesting thing, because I believe this principle holds true to us tonight in the church. In Numbers 31:25, then the Lord said to Moses, saying, "You and Eleazar the priest, the heads of the fathers' households of the congregation, take a count of the booty that was captured, both of man and of animal, and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation." Now here's the principle. Not everyone can go to battle. But there are those behind that keep the house running, that help financially support them when they're in the battle. And though they physically didn't swing a sword and they weren't really on the battle front, they still were part of the battle. And it holds true to us today in the church that some of us can't go to foreign missions. We can't take 2 weeks off and go to India. We can't go to Mexico. We can't do a long term in Burma or a different part of the world. But you know what we can do? There's a couple things we can do. We can pray for those that are going, and we can support them financially. And do you know that when they're over there ministering, do you know that you get some of the dividends? Because you have invested in that ministry. You have invested in it. And this is the principle here. There's some that couldn't go to battle, but when they came back with the spoils were divided. Now, that's in a physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, it's put on our spiritual account. We give to the Lord. We give to missions. We help people out. All of those things God keeps track of. I mean, to such a degree, is in Matthew, I think it's 25, he talks about if you even give a cup of cold water. Now, you talk about an insignificant thing. I mean, how many of us have given out a bottle of water or something to the mailman or something? No big deal. But God says, even by doing that, that reward will not be taken away. So that's the principle here. So they've received through all of these battles great amount of booty, riches, clothes, all of these things. And so he says, what you're to do now is you're to divide these things up. You warriors are to divide them up with the rest of the people, because they're as much of the battle as you. You may have been the front line. They were there praying, taking care of the home, the children, all of those things supporting you. And so they also should receive some of the proceeds from what you've received. Okay, this brings us now to verses 9 and 10. So we saw their discharge, and all seems to be going according to plan. I mean, there looks like that's the direction they're going to go. So verses 9 and 10 is the concern. And the sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh. I don't know about you. I don't like those words. So they departed from Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. It was in the center of Canaan. This is, represents the presence of God. So they departed from God's people. They departed from Shiloh, from the presence of the Lord, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Now, I don't know about you. This bothers me when I read this. I can't help but think of Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, when Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's, his nephew's herdsmen, had this little war going on amongst themselves. And here's Abraham, the spiritual gentleman, says, "Let's not have war. I mean, Lot, why don't you take what you want? Whatever land you want, you just take it." So what does Lot do? Lot looks towards Sodom, the well-watered land. Now, it didn't look the way it does today, but back then it was well-watered. It looked great, and he says, "Oh, that's good enough for me." And the Bible says that Lot chose for himself. We all know how that story ended. Similar thing here. I can't help but see how this kind of coincides with the decision that's being made here. Now, they separated themselves from God's people. Now, that's a problem. Anytime we separate ourselves from other believers, there's a problem. Why a Christian would not want to be with another Christian, light should be flashing. There's something wrong with that. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to read our Bibles. We don't want to pray. We don't want to share our faith. Light should be flashing. There is something wrong when we do this. So what they're doing by this is they're dividing up the nation. You got 2.5 tribes now that have broken away from Israel in the land of Canaan. That's what's happened. They've moved away from the tabernacle, which represented the presence of the Lord. That's a problem. That's a big problem. And so verse 10 says, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance." So they move over now, and they're on the opposite side, and what do? They build this large, large altar. Now notice it's described as in appearance. This altar's in appearance are quite literally great to sight. So it's a large thing. We don't know how large this thing was, but it was a large, large type of altar or monument that was set up. Now, why did they build this altar? Well, they built this altar to declare that they belonged to Israel. That's the reason they built it. Now, I guess the question is, well, why did you move away? I mean, why do you have to build this thing? Had you been there and had you have continued with Israel, you wouldn't have to build this thing. But because they moved so close to the enemy, they still wanted to be identified as with the people of Israel. So in order to do that, they built this big, big altar. Now, I don't really have a problem with Christian bumper stickers, and there's all sorts of Christian things. There's little Jesus night lights, all this little stuff that people have and stuff, and I think that's all good and well. But you know, that doesn't make you a Christian because you got a Jesus night light. It may make you a Catholic or something, I don't know. But there's little Jesus night lights, you know, he'll shine the way to the restroom or something, you know, these little night lights. It reminds me of this husband and wife that were all excited that were going to go to Israel, go down into Egypt, and the husband was telling his wife, he was so excited. He goes, "Oh, isn't it going to be great?" He goes, "How awesome to stand on Mount Sinai and shout out the Ten Commandments." And his wife said, "It would be much better to stay home and obey them." I love wives. Wives are so encouraging, you know, such a blessing. But again, this idea of, you know, what would Jesus do? You know, okay, I think that's a great question, but just because we wear that thing or we have a bumper sticker or something like that does not make us a Christian. It does not. You know, and it's sad that sometimes we use these as replacements for doing the right thing or living the right way. You know, I listen to Christian music. Okay, that makes me a Christian. Or I take my dog to a Christian veterinarian, that makes me a Christian, my dog a Christian, you know, all this association with Christians and all of this other stuff. And again, here, I just think it's sad, and I think as we get into this, I think it'll become rather apparent that this civil war that's just about to break out was over a bloodless altar, is what it was. They already had a brazen altar. It was covered with blood. It was daily saturated with blood. That was their basis of unity in the tabernacle. And here's this bloodless altar that's going to cause so many problems. And so they have their plan here. We're going to identify ourselves with Israel. So I think we'll just build this altar, and everyone will know we belong to Israel. We're cool, and we're not really part of the heathen nation. We're part of Israel. And this is kind of the idea. So verses 11 through 29 now, we have submission. "And the sons of Israel heard of it and said, 'Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel.'" So what happens? Word gets out. Guess what? Those 2.5 tribes that were discharged, and they went down there to Jordan, guess what? They built themselves an altar. Oh, really? What are they doing? They built this altar for themselves. Well, you know, word gets around quick, doesn't it? So word gets back. Look at verse 12. "And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war." Boy, you know, you hate war. I mean, absolutely hate it. But here you got some folks that realize this is so important. If we have to, let this be our first civil war, if that's what it takes. How dare them dishonor the name of God? How dare them make another altar? We already have one. How dare them begin to worship another god? And they don't know all the particulars, but it didn't sound good that they had built their own altar when Israel already had one. And so they're upset. I love what Francis Schaeffer said regarding this passage. He says, they thought the holiness of God was being threatened. So these men who were sick of war said, the holiness of God demands no compromise. I would to God that the church of the 20th century learned this lesson. The holiness of God who exists demands that there be no compromise in the area of truth. Even though they don't have all the facts, God bless them that it alarmed them. God bless Israel that they weren't going to put up with it. Right? Again, they don't know all the facts, but the very fact that they heard another altar was there, they knew something wasn't right. This was not right at all. And so he says, let us go up against them in war. So these tribes were ready to say, you know what, let's dust the swords back off. It looks like to war we go. And I tell you, surely some of the darkest time in American history was the mid part of the 18th century when we had a civil war in this nation. You talk about a nation being torn apart. And still even to this day, there's remnants of this. People just haven't gotten over it. Still claiming sides. And you talk about the destruction of a nation. I mean, this is it right here. I mean, a nation that says, hey, you know what? We'll fight our own brothers. I mean, we did it before in Exodus 32, you know, over the golden calf. We got to do it again. We'll do it again if that's what it requires. In verse 13, then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and the half-tribe Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now, what I want to do now in these verses before us is there's a four-point plan for dealing with the problem. And I hope you'll jot these four things down. I think as I look at these four things they did, it really isn't different from what Jesus told us in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus tells us to do when a brother sins. He gives the steps, the procedures that are to be followed. And really what we have here is really an Old Testament version of that is what we have. And I think if any of us tonight have odds with someone, if any of us tonight have concerns with someone, I think that these four things would be noteworthy to write down and to pay attention to and to make sure that we're following these things in hopes that we can see reconciliation, because that is the goal, reconciliation, not punishment, but reconciliation. We're wanting the person to come to their senses. We're wanting to get to the truth so that the truth prevails. So the first thing in verses 13 and 14 is they formed an investigative team of spiritual leaders. So they got a group that was spiritual to investigate the claims of another altar. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, talks about if any brother is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So there's the makings of it right there. We want to make sure that those that investigate are spiritual, that they love the Lord, that they have a concern for God's glory. They know the Bible, they know the scriptures, and that needs to be a concern. Now, notice who they chose here in verse 13. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now, this was a faithful man. He helped bring the plague from God that was brought upon by God to a stop in Numbers 25, verses 6 through 18. He's mentioned in Psalms 106, verses 30 through 31. And this, of course, was from the Midianites when the children of Israel got into fornication and so forth. It was Phinehas who stepped in and this faithful servant of God stopped the plague of God upon Israel. So who did they send? And this looked like a potential of another big plague, another big problem. So they chose Phinehas. Look at verse 14. And with him, 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. Each one of them was the head of their father's household among the thousands of Israel. So out of each household, each tribe, they took the spiritual leaders and they sent them as a delegation down to find out what's going on. And that's so important that spiritual men deal with the problem spiritually. Oftentimes, those that have odd against others, they like to be part of it. because they have some vendetta. They got some little axe to grind and they want to be part of it. No, you want to get people that necessarily aren't part of it, that are spiritual, that have a desire for restoration, have a desire for God's truth and for God's love. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." So it was important to get to the facts. So we got to send spiritual men to get the facts, find out what's going on. Verse 15 says, "And they came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying," this brings us to number 2 in verse 15, "they went to the offenders and talked face to face." That's what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Go to your brother that has sinned. Don't get around and say, "Let's pray for so-and-so that's in sin right now. Let me tell you what he did." And here's everybody leaning forward to hear what happened. Again, we're to go to that person. If we love them, we want to see them restored. We don't want to see their reputation destroyed through their sin. So we want to let the least amount of people as possible know about it because, again, it's going to destroy their reputation, their character. And so we want to just go to them firsthand and get the facts. We want to find out. We've heard that you built an altar, so, you know, where are they at? They're standing next to the altar. So we go right to where the altar is, and we find out what are the facts that we have just heard. We want to get to the bottom line and find out what's going on. And again, a lot of hearsay. A lot of secondhand information, third-hand, fourth-hand. Pretty soon it gets down. You know, we've all played that game in school, you know, where you say something to a person. By the time it gets around, you just found out they have just been elected as president. You know, how did that start, you know? Talking about a debate, and you find this person is now the president. So that's what happens. It just, the story changes. So you need to go directly to them. Verse 16 says, "And thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourself an altar to rebel against the Lord this day?" Now, verses 16 and 18, they were clear in expressing their concerns. I mean, there is no mixing of words here. We see an altar. Why in the world would you build another altar? Why would you do this? We cannot fathom why this is even taking place. And so, again, here they're just coming right out and they're saying, notice what they called it. What is this unfaithful act? It's another word for it is transgression, or this act of treachery would be another way of saying this. So they basically say, we don't see any way around. This is treachery for you to be building another altar. Again, there was one altar, Deuteronomy 12, Leviticus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. Notice what they also said, turning away from following the Lord this day. Now, this turning away actually is by which we would get our term backsliding. Why are you building this altar and backsliding? The idea of backsliding is if we're not progressing in the Lord, we're backsliding. We're slipping back. We're either going forward or we're slipping back. And so what they referred to was is that they were slipping back. You're not going forward, you're going the wrong way. Then they even used the word rebel. To rebel. It's the strongest word. It's used three times here in our passage. It's used verse 16, verse 18, and 19. They use this term. It's the idea of deliberately resisting God's will and disobeying his law. God had been very clear about the building of an altar. There would be one altar. There would not be two or three. There would be one altar. So verse 17 says, "Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord?" Now, again, the example that he uses now is when Israel fell into sin with the Moabites and committed harlotry with the women in Numbers 25. Now, that's the reference to it. This is the way that Balaam taught Balak, the son of Beor, how to get Israel. He goes, you know, You can't curse them, but what you can do is you can tempt them to sin, and God will whoop them if you do that. I mean, you can't beat them up, but you know what? God can. If we can get them to worship other gods, if we can get them to commit acts of immorality, you can just stand back because God will deal with them. And so he basically taught them how to do it. So this is the example that he's using. What a radical example. And they're basically saying, we haven't even gotten over this yet. We suffered that day. Thousands upon thousands, 24, 25,000 people perished. I mean, we barely have recovered from this sin. Then verse 18 says that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will come about if you rebel against the Lord today that he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. And then, again, we need to get back to God. We need to put God first. You're going to make us suffer for your sin. Your sin's going to bring God's judgment upon us as it did upon when Balaam taught Balak how to get Israel to sin, and the repercussions had an effect upon all of Israel. And so verse 19, if, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves beside the altar of the Lord our God. Now notice what he says here. This is interesting. He basically puts his finger on it. He says, this land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord. Notice where the tabernacle or the Lord's tabernacle stands. So if this area is too tempting and there's too much wickedness, then come back over with us. Come back over to where the tabernacle is, where God's presence is. Come back to this area. Now again, no man-made substitute or altar can replace God's presence. You know, to disobey the Lord, you know, we disobey God. We can't say, well, God, you know, I disobeyed you. How about if I read an extra 10 chapters of the Bible tonight before I go to bed? We just kind of bargain with God. Okay, God, I've done this. I haven't gone to church. Okay, I'll make it up by, you know, going to a men's study or a conference or something. It doesn't work that way. I mean, we cannot replace the presence of the Lord in our lives. We can't duplicate it. That isn't what we do. We don't bargain with God about this. And so Israel is being very clear about this. Hey, you know what? We'll, as he's going about to say, we'll even give you some of our land. I mean, we'll do whatever it takes to get you back in here and to do the right thing, but don't continue down this path that you're on. Now, number four in verse 19, they showed compassion and generosity in making the accusation. Notice what they say, take possession among us. So they're even offering some of their property to these 2.5 tribes. They're not saying be warned and be fed. They're saying, you know what? We're so serious about this that you know what? You can move in with us. If that's what it's going to take, you're welcome to come move in with us. We'll even give up some of our property. We're willing to give up some of the stuff that the Lord's blessed us with. We don't want to see you there. We don't want to see you separated. We don't want to see you away from God's presence. We'd be more. I'll tell you, that's love, isn't it? When we're willing to give up our comforts, we're willing to give up ours to help somebody else that's made a bad choice and a wrong decision. He says, but only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourself besides the altar of the Lord our God. Now, they're quoting scripture here. They're making reference to Numbers. They're making reference to the fact that they have already built another altar when God said there'd be one altar. So notice that they're being real biblical in what they're saying here. They're going back to scripture. They're not giving opinions. They're not saying, well, this is how I feel. None of that stuff's going on. They're simply referring back to the scriptures, back to what God had said, back to what God had promised. And they're literally dealing with the issues according to scripture. And that's so important that we do that. I had a teacher in high school, and he used this. I never learned anything except this one statement he used to make all the time. He said, opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. I don't know what he was trying to say by that, but the point is this. We can all have opinions, and all of us do, but the final authority is not what we think, it's what God has said. So it's the Scriptures that are the final authority. It's the Scriptures for faith and conduct. And that's what they're doing here. They're even saying, we'll give up part of our property. That's how committed we are to God's Word and to God's plan. And so verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Here's the next example. So use the example of the Midianites, of the children of Israel playing the harlot with them, and now he uses the example back of Joshua 7, where when God said to Israel, listen, when you go into Jericho, everything that you get, all the booty that you receive there is dedicated to God. It is to be given to the Lord. So God would get first fruits, that commitment that God gets the first part. He gets the first part of the harvest. He gets the first animal born. He gets the first child born. All of this was ingrained in Israel. And so when they went into their first battle, God says the same law applies. Your very first battle, everything you receive, guess what? It goes to God. It's going to belong to the Lord. Now, Achan, of course, decided, you know what? There's a couple bars of silver. There's a real nice Ralph Lauren shirt over there, and there's some other things. And he goes, you know what? I'll tell you what. These are going to help me when I get into the new land. I think I'm going to enjoy these. So he kept some of the spoils. So what happens? Israel, chapter 7, Eight, go into the land of Ai. What happens? Israel loses because Achan had sinned, and he kept some of the spoils. And it wasn't until they got rid of Achan was judged before God. His household, everyone in his household died. Their animals, everything. Then when they went back into Ai, they had victory because they had purged out the sin. So that's what they're saying to him here. You're going to cost Israel dearly. We're all going to suffer because of your sin. And we're not going to allow it to go on. We've already learned from this. We don't want to repeat this again. And so 36 men lost their lives. We don't want to do it again. So verse 21. Then the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. So you got them now speaking up. Now they've heard what Israel has to say. They see the altar. They see what's going on. And so now verse 22. The mighty one, the God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know if it was in rebellion or if it was an unfaithful act against the Lord. Do not thou save us this day. Now, he uses different names for God here. He first of all says the mighty one, that's El. He says God, which is Elohim. He says the Lord, which is Jehovah. So he's making a solemn vow unto the Lord. He's using all of the great names for God in the Old Testament, and he's literally putting his feet to the fire, saying, God Almighty, judge us if we did this in rebellion. If we did this for a selfish reason, God Almighty, have mercy on us. God knows. He says, may Israel itself know. I think of Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Wouldn't that be a great verse to hang up in a psychologist's office? Wouldn't that be a great verse? He'd kind of basically shut the whole office down. We're dealing with a wicked heart here. And I think that, again, I think their motives, again, were not to rebel against the Lord, but they've made a bad choice. And that's why they set up this altar. And though their heart was saying, we didn't do this on purpose, we didn't want to cause problems, we're not rebelling, still there is a problem here. There is definitely a problem here. Verse 23, if we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, if to offer sacrifices, peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. So they said, we're not using this altar to offer sacrifices. We know that that is reserved for Shiloh. We know the tabernacles are, that's what that's for. We're not doing that. Verse 24, but truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? Now, isn't that interesting who they're blaming here? This is classic blame shifting. In the future, your children will say to us, you know, what are you doing over there? Maybe you're not part of Israel. Well, why are you living over there? I think that would be a good question. But again, they're blaming the other children of Israel on the western side of the Jordan. They're saying a time's going to come. They're saying, well, you know, what are you over there for? You mustn't be part of us and so forth. And again, whose decision was this? This was their choice. They're the ones that moved away from Israel. They're the ones that moved away from the tabernacle in the presence of God in Shiloh. They're actually the furthest ones away from Shiloh. They're the furthest ones away. But again here, notice this fear. Notice what they're coming up with, this hypothetical thing. Verse 25, for the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. Oh, the Lord did. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? You hear the blame shifting here? Am I the only one seeing this? This is classic, classic blame shifting. I've seen this over the years, especially with teenagers. They're the masters of it. And don't laugh because they learned it from their parents. But they're the masters of this. And let me just use an example. This is the classic example. So you have rules in your home. You say curfews at 10 o'clock. You say you can't hang around with these children, with these other kids, or bad influence. So you set up all these guidelines. These are basic guidelines that every child in the home knows about, and other children have abided by them. And so you catch one of your children that's unwilling to abide by the rules. And so you say, you know what? You're going to continue down this path. You're not welcome in this house. They say, well, you're kicking me out. Now, notice what I just said. You're kicking me out. No, you're saying I don't want to live here. Because the rules have always been the same. This isn't my house, it's God's house. And so we're saying that we're not changing the rules midstream. We're saying these are the rules they've always been. So we're saying we want you to stay here. We want you to be part of the family. But if you choose not to obey the rules, what you're saying is, I don't want to live here. I say, okay, so you're going to kick me out. You're not hearing what I'm saying. And this is exactly what we have here. Later on, your kids are going to say, why are you living over there? Well, it's a good question. Why are you living over there? And then as time goes by, you know, we recognize it's the Lord that made this division. No, it was us. We were the ones that chose to move on the opposite side. It wasn't God's fault. It wasn't God's doing. It was our own. And that's verse 25, very clear. That's blame shifting. And he goes, and you, your sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing. So pretty soon, you're even going to get us to stop fearing the Lord. Now, what is this? And so you can see this blame shifting that's going on here. They're not taking responsibility for moving away from Israel. They were already warned by Moses, warned by Joshua. They've even been warned in front of all the congregation of what they're doing. Now they've built this altar and they've created this absolute mess by their own doings is what they've done. And they even make reference to the fact where when we stop fearing God, it's going to be your fault. Again, this is absolutely false. Verse 26, therefore we said, with all these lies, let us build an altar, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us. So we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons, I'm bringing that up again, in the time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. So what is the witness? Why did they do this? What kind of witness was it? Why in the world did they move beyond the Jordan in the first place? Well, it's very clear why. Exodus 32 makes it clear. It was expedient for them to do that. Just like Lot, they looked at the land. They thought it was good for grazing. It was a great area to raise a family. It was green. It looked good. So what did they do? They chose it. Just simply based upon what seemed to be expedient. And I tell you, this happens all the time. You see people moving away without even doing research to find out if there's a church there. Well, there's lots of churches, but there isn't any church that uses the Bible. And they make these moves because they're going to get $200 more a month. They're going to get a company car. They get a house, and they get all of this stuff. And so they say, well, you know, how could it not be God's will? Well, here's a good example that it wasn't. It was watered. It looked good. It would be great for the animals. But look what they did. They moved away from Israel. They moved away from the Lord. And now we got this big, big issue going on. Verse 28, therefore we said, it shall also come after if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come. Then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Now, what's so weird about all of this, it jot down Joshua 4:20 through 24, because there already was a pile of stones there. That was the pile of stones that they took out of the Jordan when God allowed them to go through. So now you got two piles of stones. And the reason you have the second one is because they shouldn't be there in the first place. And that's why they're there. And that's why they built this altar just like the other altar, so they can be reminded that they belong to Israel in a foreign land. Verse 29. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So our motives were not that at all. Okay, verses 30 through 34 now is we have the agreement. Now here's the uneasy ceasefire. Don't you love these? This is called an uneasy ceasefire. That would have been a great title for these closing verses. So then Phinehas the priest, the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with them, heard these words which the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the sons of Manasseh spoke. It pleased them. They recognized, you know what, it wasn't to offer sacrifice. They aren't offering sacrifice. It wasn't they're worshiping another god. They're worshiping the same god. They're building it because they're on the other side. They're not with us and everything. So it pleased them. They said, okay, we understand that's not the reason. Verse 31, and Phinehas, the sons of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, and the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Verse 32. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben, from the sons of Gad, and from the land of Gilead, the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. They're all excited they don't have to go to war again. I like what Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. We need to have the basic beliefs. There are essential Christian beliefs that we cannot waver with, we cannot compromise with. This was truly one of building another altar. And though their motive was not to worship another god, it still doesn't change the fact that they lived on the wrong side of the Jordan. I like what Matthew Henry says. Peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but truth. I will not give up truth for peace. Verse 34, and the sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, called the altar witness for, or they called it for. They said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Again, it's interesting to note, 1 Chronicles 5:25. This is not the end of this two and a half tribes. 1 Chronicles 5:25, 26, guess what? They're the first ones to be taken into captivity. They were the closest to the enemy, so they were the very first ones. Why? Because they weren't close to his presence, and they weren't close to his people. It's interesting to note that there already was an altar called the Brazen Altar in Deuteronomy 12:27. It was this bloodless altar that caused all the problems. You know what unified Israel was? The sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice. What caused the disunity here? A bloodless altar. You know, it's amazing today in the church that we're doing all these things to unify people, and it seems like the thing that unifies them the most is a bloodless altar. is that, you know, you don't have to believe that Jesus is God. You don't have to believe in his death, his burial, his resurrection. As long as you just believe, that's all that matters. That is a bloodless altar that never brings true unity. True unity is based upon the precious blood of Jesus. That we are saved by his death, not by his life, but by his death. Now, here's the application tonight in closing. Four things I want to leave you with. I know we looked at a lot, but number one, as believers, we must be committed to the purity of the faith because compromise of truth is costly. Number two, it is dangerous to judge people's motives based merely upon circumstantial evidence. That's so dangerous how things appear. Number three, to help achieve reconciliation, we must come in meekness and honesty, without which it is impossible to have open discussion leading to reconciliation. We come all haughty and prideful, and we don't want the truth. Nothing's going to be accomplished. And lastly, number four, when we are falsely accused, we need to respond with a gentle answer. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray for any here tonight that don't have a relationship with you, or their relationship with you is like these 2.5 tribes. It's a distance. We've moved away, Lord, from your people. We've moved away from your presence, and the relationship is strained. It's not strained because of you. It's strained because of us. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight we would utilize this time to get closer to you. That if you've spoken to us tonight through the word, this is the time now to act. This is the time to receive prayer. This is the time to go to someone and say, would you please pray for me and pray with me? I need to be closer to the Lord. Or I need to know the Lord. I pray for that tonight. And Lord, I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand as we're closing in a song tonight. If God is speaking to your hearts tonight and you sense that the Lord was dealing with you about an area, you know, as we close with this song, why don't you come right now? This is the time that if the Lord has spoken to you, this is the time to lock it in prayer. Get some prayer for it. To act upon it when the Lord's working on us. Who knows, a few moments we walk out of here and we don't deal with it. That same desire, that same drawing to the Lord may not be there. So we want to deal with it now while God is speaking to us and God is acting. So if that's you tonight, you come right now. We'll pray.